You have your Bible with you today. We're going to be in the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation. If you make your way to chapter 4. As we just sang about in praise and worship, and as the choir sang, we're going to talk about today the praise that exists in heaven for God. Revelation 4 and 5 are, there's really sometimes the chapter divisions in books are unfortunate because they cut things off and make you think of them as two separate thoughts when really what is before us here in Revelation 4 and 5 is one vision that John sees of praise taking place in heaven. We get a glimpse into what worship services are like in heaven. And while much of modern worship is centered on performance and people, in heaven, there's one subject of worship. There's one focus, and it's God. It's God here in Revelation 4 as he's presented on his throne, reigning over all things. We are in a series titled, How Great is Our God? And we are looking at the attributes of God. We're talking about the doctrine of God from Scripture. We're doing theology. Everything that God does is holy, undergirds and defines all of his other attributes. Everything that God does is holy. All that he is holy, and therefore all of his attributes and everything that he does must be holy and defined that way. We've talked about his sovereignty, how he rules and reigns over all things. If you remember from Daniel chapter 4, we talked about King Nebuchadnezzar coming to this recognition firsthand that the greatest king on earth at the time was made a wild animal for 7 years, all to demonstrate who's in charge, that God is sovereign over all things. Last week at homecoming, we talked about God's faithfulness and his immutability, means his unchanging nature. God is faithful. He is consistently who he is, consistently acts as he does because he is unchanging. He is unchanging. He is faithful to do all that he has promised and to be who he is. We can always rely on that. He is faithful. This week and next, we're going to talk about God's work in the world. God's work, what he is doing and has done in the world that you and I live in. And there are really two overarching works of God. First, that we will look at this week, is God as creator. God is our creator. Next week, we'll talk about him as savior or redeemer. That God is both creator and savior, and all of his works in creation are summed up on those two things. That is his work in the world. Revelation 4, God is praised on his throne as creator. In Revelation 5, the Lamb, who is God the Son, is praised for his work of redemption or his work as Savior. The Bible begins with these words. In Genesis 1:1, you begin, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. You read the subsequent verses in Genesis chapter 1, and you find that on the first day, he made light and separated it from the darkness. He made the firmament the second day. On the third day, he made the dry land, the seas, and the vegetation. On the fourth day, he made the sun, the moon, and the stars. On the fifth day, he made the fish and all the birds. And on the sixth day, he made all land animals and mankind. The Bible highlights that this world came from God. It didn't come from a vacuum. It didn't come just spontaneously into existence on its own. It didn't come from a small speck of matter that we couldn't see through a microscope. It came about as the Creator spoke and everything came into existence. That's what his word tells us. The writer of Hebrews tells us in 11:3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. There was a point at which this universe and everything in it, every speck of matter, did not exist. And God spoke and it came into existence.
know that that's impossible for us to wrap our minds around, but that's the way the Bible described it. We describe that as creation ex nihilo. That's Latin. It means out of nothing. Creation out of nothing. God spoke and it was so. A lot of times we talk about inventors and people who create certain things in this world, but nobody in this room or in this world is a creator. We all had to use something else that already existed to make something else. And while God has definitely imparted wisdom and knowledge to us, and we're made after his image, after all of those things, well, we can be brilliant and very intelligent in that regard because of that, but none of us can create out of nothing. None of us can speak and make things happen. God framed everything that is by his word. That means that the word brought everything into existence, and his word sustains everything in its existence. Romans 4:17 describes God as the one who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Isaiah 42:5 says, thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. In Jeremiah 10, verse 12, we read, he hath made the earth by his power, he hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his declaration. We find that in his creation, God demonstrates not only what he is doing and what he desires to do and how he desires things to be, but God communicates to us who he is through what he has done. We can look at the creation and tell that God is a God of order. Now, sin has corrupted everything that is, so that things are not quite as they should be. But we can, any intelligent person can look at the creation and tell that there's order to it. That's why we have certain laws of physics and science that exist, like gravity and so on and so forth, because there is order, there is consistency to the creation. You get chaos from randomness, you don't get order. It's one of the greatest proofs of the God that is that there is order in the universe. In his creation, we understand that he is powerful. After all, he spoke everything into existence. There are things in creation just here on planet Earth that we have to stand in awe at, the power that's demonstrated in them, and they fail in comparison to God and his infinite power. In his creation, we find his wisdom on everything. Jeremiah, we just read, he says he's made the earth by his power and he's established the world by his wisdom. He has done what he has done effectively, wisely, and perfectly. Paul sums up all of this in Romans 11:36 when he says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. What we find even further is that not only has he made all of this that we see, but he has made us. He has made us mankind. The Bible says in Genesis 2:7 that God had a unique care in his creation of mankind that stands apart from the rest of creation. It describes in Genesis 2:7, it says, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul or a living being. That God took the care to take dust, to form it, and to breathe into it and give life to it. And that's how he made mankind. He has taken special care in creating us. He has given mankind as a result the awesome responsibility of being his image bearers in the world. That doesn't necessarily mean that we look like him, as some think, but when it means we are his image bearers, it simply means that he has created all of this and he has made us to be his representatives throughout his creation. We're to have dominion over all things. Of course, that was forfeited in part in the fall. But God made us for a purpose. Your life is not some random mess that's just thrown together and hurling through space.
Your life has purpose, it has meaning, and the sovereign God, creator of the universe, formed you for a purpose. So that in his creation, God demonstrates who he is. As we turn here to Revelation 4, we're going to read here in just a moment. There are three things about God and his perfections that this worship scene in heaven teaches us. Three things we're going to note today, and those will be the 3 points. If you flip your bulletin to the back, you'll find the outline there that we're going to follow. And I want you to think of these as we go through here in Revelation 4. Verse 1 reads, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like to crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." 3 things about God that we learn from his work of creation. Firstly, we learn that he has perfect authority, perfect or complete authority. John records, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. The first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me and said, Come up hither, and I'll show thee these things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." John writes here, the book of Revelation is laid out in an outline in chapter 1. We find that it speaks of things that are and the things that shall be. Here begins the account of the things that shall be. It says, come up here and I'll show thee the things which must be hereafter. John wrote Revelation in 95 AD, so everything you see in the book of Revelation from that point forward is meant to be unfolded in history after 95 A.D. Here he is taken into heaven and he sees what is a vision similar to what Ezekiel was allowed to see, similar to what the Apostle John, or similar to what Isaiah was allowed to see in Isaiah 6, and he sees a throne. One thing that's consistent when God is mentioned as being seen in these visions in Scripture is there's always a throne present. There's always a throne present to remind us of his authority. There is a throne that exists that is lifted up and it is high above all other thrones and authorities. Isaiah saw the same throne. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. When we talked about God's holiness, we talked about that throne that Isaiah saw. Well, John is allowed to see the same throne. The prophet Micaiah in 1 Kings chapter 22 speaks with authority for God, and he says, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. He sits in this place of authority, surrounded by heavenly hosts who live and exist simply to do what he wishes them to do.
whatever God wills for these heavenly beings to do, angels, they do. They act in perfect obedience to Him. And He sits on His throne as a reminder of that authority. The Bible tells us that He reigns over the heathen, He reigns over the nations, and He sits on the throne of His holiness. That's Psalm 47, 8. Daniel sees a vision, and he says, I looked until thrones were cast down. Daniel sees a future time in which all the thrones and all the kingdoms of this world, they're going to be brought to nothing. There's going to come a time when the United States of America, when every other great world power, when every other nation is going to bow down and acknowledge one authority. It's all going to come to an end someday. It's just a matter of when in God's timing. In Daniel 7, it says, all the thrones were cast down. They were brought down to nothing. And it says, the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. And a fiery stream came forth from before him. And it says, thousands, thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. It's before this throne, ultimately, that one day all people will be gathered together and will have to give an account of their lives. God as creator means that He is sovereign over His creation. That, as we talked about weeks ago with King Nebuchadnezzar, that flies in the face of natural human thought, because we want to be the captain of our own fate. We think that we are in charge of our own lives, and while we've been given freedom to choose and to do and to act, does not mean that we do so without accountability to the one who really is in charge of all things. And so everything is under and subject to God's authority. That's a comforting thing for a Christian, because we recognize that there's evil all around us in the world. We recognize that rulers of this world consistently do not do what they're supposed to do. And it seems to be getting progressively worse. But none of this happens from out under the throne of God and His rule. Colossians 1 tells us, by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. Job is questioning God as he goes through all that he went through, and he went through a lot. He lost everything that he had, probably taken all the way up into an inch of his life, suffered immeasurably, had three friends, really four, but three friends that come and provided no comfort for him. They simply said, Job, you must have done something to deserve this. God wouldn't just allow this for no reason at all. Well, they were partly right. The reason is found later on in the book of Job. But when Job is crying out to God, God answers Job out of the whirlwind. And God's first question to Job is this: where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I laid its foundations? Jeremiah tells us, he says, Ah, Lord God, behold, you've made the heaven and the earth by your great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. His authority is such to accomplish whatever he pleases in the world. That's what sovereignty is. Our God is in the heavens. He's done whatsoever he has pleased. There will never be a time when the throne is not set, when God is not in charge. The psalmist reminds us of this when he says, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he's founded it on the seas, and he's established it on the floods. The world belongs to God. Him as creator means that he gets to define how things are, not us. It is his creation. He has perfect authority. Secondly, he has perfect existence. We learn not only that God has an authority and power that is above all things, that He's sovereign, but we also learn that He is eternal in His existence. as creator, as the sole creator of all things, he is accepted from his creation. That means if God spoke everything into existence, he didn't just come into existence, he's always been. He is eternal. That is, by definition, what makes him God the Creator, that he alone has eternal existence. John records, it says, he that sat on the throne was like jasper and a sardine stone. It doesn't say that he was, it says he was like. So he's simply doing the best that he can in human terms to describe what he saw. And it says he was like a jasper and a sardine stone. These are probably just clear, reflective jewels, just a bright, shining image that he sees. And he says that there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. An emerald is green. Rainbow has multiple colors. So I don't know exactly what John meant. And scholars debate over this, that he thought he saw a green rainbow. Then that makes it not a rainbow. So we don't really know. But I think it's saying here, if I had to put my 2 cents into it, that it is a rainbow around the throne and it shines brightly like an emerald jewel in color. And round about the throne, here's the focus of heaven. It says round about the throne were 24 seats. The word seat there means throne. Same word, more thrones in heaven. 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. So we see 24 individuals that are called elders. They are called elders. And they are clothed in white, and they have crowns of gold on their head. We're reminded here in these two images something of God and his perfect existence. One, as we talked about last week, we were reminded of his faithfulness. The rainbow is an image used to remind us in Scripture of God's promise that he made to Noah to never destroy the earth again with water. I know it's taken and used for LGBTQ agendas today and all of that kind of thing, but God is the author of the rainbow. The meaning of the rainbow will always stand as a reminder of his promises. It is a reminder of his promise to never flood the earth again with water. We are also reminded of his grace here. These elders, we find out in chapter 5 that these elders are kings and priests unto God. Well, those two titles are titles used to describe believers everywhere else in the New Testament. We're a royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2 tells us we have been made through the blood of Jesus kings and priests unto our God. And so it is most assuredly then that the 24 elders here are not angelic beings, but they are a representative group representing redeemed people throughout all ages. These are saved people in heaven. This will one day be us. They sit before God on thrones. It is promised to believers that we will rule and reign with Christ forever. And so they have thrones. They are clothed in white raiment. That is a reminder that they are there by the blood of Jesus Christ and by the righteousness that only God can provide. We don't make ourselves righteous by good works. We are provided with clothing of righteousness by God through Jesus. And they wear crowns on their heads. And the interesting thing about crowns is we think about kings wearing jeweled crowns, beautiful crowns and all of that. These will be beautiful crowns, but they are a different kind of crown. There are two in the Bible. There are diadema, which refer to royal crowns that kings and dignitaries wore. And then there are Stephanos crowns, the Greek word Stephanos, referring to victors' crowns, those who competed in games and athletic competitions and were crowned victorious in their games. Here they are given golden wreaths to put on their head as a symbol of their victory and their having overcome the world. All of this, we find out elsewhere in the Bible, is not done by their own merit, but is done purely by the grace of God and what he has done in Jesus Christ. The number 24 is significant. It is referring to probably two things in Scripture. One, the number 24 appears in the Old Testament regarding 24 officers of the sanctuary representing the 24 courses of the priesthood. So there are 24 divisions of the priesthood. There are 24 officers or heads of those divisions. And so the number 24 referred to the priesthood in the Old Testament. You can read about that in 1 Chronicles 24. There were also, in 1 Chronicles 24, later on in the chapter, 24 divisions of singers who performed that function of priestly service alongside the priests. So the number 24 appears there. The number 24 is also significant, and this may be a stretch, but it fits, is that there are two numbers of 12 that are significant in Scripture. One being the 12 tribes of Israel from the Old Testament, and the other being the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles of the Lamb in the New Testament. These bear great significance going forward in the book of Revelation. As you get to Revelation 21, you find that the 12 gates have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 foundations of the city, New Jerusalem, have the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Well, if you put the numbers together, you get 24. And so it is likely then that the elders represent a priesthood of believers throughout all ages who sit on thrones, ruling and reigning in the righteousness of Christ, having overcome the world to worship God's throne. Everybody get all that? If not, it's on YouTube. You can go back and watch it later. We got to move quickly to get through all of it. These represent us. And there'll be a whole lot more than 24 in heaven. These are representatives of this larger group who sit before God as kings and priests. These crowns that they wear will become significant. They will cast them at the feet of the one on the throne in acknowledgement that all that they are and all that they own for all of eternity truly belongs to Him, not to them. These crowns are described in a fivefold manner in Scripture. They're called the crown of life. They're called the incorruptible crown. They're called the crown of righteousness. They're called the crown of glory and the crown of rejoicing. This whole scene is about the grace of God toward undeserving sinners whom He saved, sanctified, and preserved. In the words of the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. The casting of crowns at the feet of God is an action that shows us two things. First, it demonstrates their acknowledgement that all of the good they've done or exists in them is attributed to God since He made them and saved them. Second, believers are made kings and priests unto God. But their casting of their crowns at His feet is a recognition of God as the ultimate authority. Those two things. Communicates His faithfulness through the rainbow, His grace through the elders, and His holiness in His perfect existence through these next beings that we're introduced to. John next sees out of the throne lightning and thundering voices. Seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. We know that the Holy Spirit is not seven spirits. That there aren't seven Holy Spirits. The idea here is that the Holy Spirit is revealed in the Old Testament as a sevenfold spirit, meaning there are seven characteristics of the Spirit of God. Isaiah 11:2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." So He is the Spirit of the Lord. He's the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. Those seven things are seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit. And then John sees next a sea of glass, like unto crystal, in the midst of the throne, round about the throne, and four beasts there before Him. It says these beasts were full of eyes before and behind. Now, we don't know that all angels look alike. In fact, we could probably safely assume that they don't. But these angelic beings that Ezekiel calls cherubim and that Isaiah, I believe, is referring to the same creatures in Isaiah 6, he calls them seraphim. It describes them as being covered in eyes. Now, these aren't the angels that you see on Christmas decorations or on tops of Christmas trees. Most of them look humanoid, and they have two eyes, and erroneously they're portrayed as female. There are no female angels in Scripture. They are all masculine. But these are probably unique among the angelic beings. They are cherubim. And they exist for special purposes. Nearness to the presence of God. Cherubim guarded the way to the Garden of Eden. They'll be probably the same cherubim in the New Jerusalem. And everywhere else you see them in Scripture, they are in close proximity to the throne of God, simply praising Him and existing to do His bidding. They are involved in the judgments that follow in the book of Revelation. In fact, they're involved with each series of judgments uniquely. They're called in the King James Version four beasts, but the word just means living creatures. These are creatures. That's how John describes them. They're described in greater detail in Ezekiel chapter 1. There's wheels involved. There's this idea of the four faces that they have, which are briefly mentioned here, each of them having one face here, but they each have four faces in Ezekiel's vision. If you put the two visions together, you get a more holistic picture. And then in Isaiah, they have six wings. Here they have six wings. Ezekiel describes only seeing four wings. You put it all together, they probably have six wings. And they exist for the purpose. While we can't really imagine what these things look like, you can look at images that people have tried to depict these things as. I mean, a creature covered in eyes is just beyond our imagination. But here's what they do. They cry nonstop, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." He is perfect in His existence. It is a holy existence apart from all defilement. And it is a complete existence from everlasting to everlasting. Beyond our comprehension. It's what we call the immensity of God. It's not only His size, but the incomprehensibility of His existence. That we can't wrap our minds around eternity. We are eternal beings, meaning we are made and we live forever. All people live forever. We either live forever in heaven or we live forever in a lake of fire. But we live forever. There'll never be a time when you and I cease to exist. There's no such thing as annihilationism, so we are eternal in that sense. But none of us are from everlasting to everlasting. Only God is from everlasting to everlasting. Psalm 33 says, verse 8 says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." He is described here by these angelic beings as the Almighty. The Lord God Almighty, that means all-powerful. Abraham asked the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? In creation, we see, the Bible tells us in Romans 1:20, the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. It says, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they were without excuse. That means any person can look at the creation and understand that there is an all-powerful God. But we can also look at the creation and determine that not only is He all-powerful and of utmost authority, but that He's eternal. Because in order for there to be a creation, there had to be a creator who exists outside of the creation, including time. And so we understand from creation these realities, that God is the supreme authority and power in the universe, and that He has always been. That's basic understanding that the creation communicates to us, that Paul records in Romans 1:20. These creatures worship God as such. He is holy, thrice holy, because He is triune, He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but also because He is the perfection of holiness. And He is almighty, and He was and is to come. He alone is the eternally existent One. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God." That's why He calls Himself in Revelation 1:8 the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. So we note His perfect authority, His perfect existence,
and His perfect purpose. His perfect purpose for His creation. He has a purpose that's revealed to us here in Revelation 4, but is also revealed throughout the rest of Scripture. It says, when those beasts worship Him on the throne, when they give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, it says, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying this. And here's what the 24 elders say in response to the four living creatures. They say, Thou art worthy, O Lord. We sang this in praise and worship. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. First, here's what's ascribed to God. This is not that God adds more glory to Himself in some way, as if He can add anything to Himself. He's not in need of anything. He is not lacking anything. But when they ascribe glory and honor and power to Him, it is their recognition of His glory, honor, and power. We don't add to God when we praise His name. We don't add to God when we communicate things about Him. Instead, what we're doing is we are acknowledging before people and others who He is. And we give Him, it says they give Him glory and honor, thanks first, and then glory, honor, and power in verse 11. Glory is the Greek word doxa. We sing the doxology every time we're together. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise God, all creatures here below. That is the doxology. It is the recognition of God as the author and giver of all things. Doxology literally means a word of glory, a word of glory. From doxa, glory, logos, meaning word, a word of glory. They ascribe honor to Him. Honor, time, in the Greek spelled like time, is honor, value, or respect, utmost respect for God. It is reverence. And thanks, thanks is simply thanksgiving. And then power is authority, authority. And so those four things are ascribed to God in verses 9 and 11 by the four living creatures first, and then by the 24 elders. And it says they fall down and they cast their crowns before the throne as they do this. They demonstrate with their actions what they profess with their mouth. That's a model for Christian life. It is one thing to profess Jesus. It is another thing to honor Jesus with the way that we live. It is what the 24 elders do as our representatives for all of eternity. It is what we will be doing for all of eternity. We will have a perfect profession, and we will have perfect action to back up our profession for all of eternity. They are not, John MacArthur says, concerned about their own holiness, honor, or reward. All those things pale in insignificance and become meaningless in the light of the glory of God. Henry Moore says they'll realize that even their faithfulness has been made possible by His faithfulness. They have nothing which they were not given. They accomplished only what He willed and enabled. All is of God. Consequently, their crowns are not really their own. They must return them to Him. And here's what they say. Thou art worthy. Worthy. The word worthy was the cry of the people when the Roman emperor would enter back into the city after being victorious in battle or in a campaign. And the people would just simply cry out. The Greek word axios means worthy. Where we get axiom, it means balanced. And that's kind of what the word worthy means. It means an appropriateness. God is worthy. It is appropriate to ascribe glory, honor, and power to Him. He is worthy of such. And so crowds would say this to the Roman emperor. They would say, worthy, as the Roman emperor rode into town in his triumphal procession. But God is King of kings and Lord of lords, and He is worthy above all others. The first words of the hymn, Robert Mount says, are taken from the political language of the day. You are worthy greeted the entrance of the emperor in triumphal procession, and our Lord and God was introduced into the cult of emperor worship by Domitian. For the Christian, only the one who sits on the heavenly throne is worthy.
the claims of all others are blasphemous. When we gather for worship or live our lives, we are either doing one of two things. We bring worth to people, or we bring worth and worthiness to God. The question is, who is worthy? Chuck Swindoll says, worship is ascribing worth to something or someone. We attribute value, honor, and devotion to our object of worship. When we truly worship God, we turn all of our attention, affection, and adoration toward Him. That's the missing jewel. Worshiping God by ascribing supreme worth to Him, for He alone is worthy. God alone is the subject of our praise and the object of our worship. We miss it when we focus on the horizontal, on people and things, rather than on the vertical, on God and God alone. It has become too common, he says, for Christians to surrender everything for their work, yet sacrifice nothing in worshiping the one who gave his life to save ours. He says, stop and think, is that you? Is God worthy from my life? And you, would you look at my life or your life? Would the person be able to look and see that God is worthy of all glory, honor, and power? Would they see that God is your worthy as your creator from the way that we live, from how we spend our time, from the things that we do on a daily basis, from the things we participate in? I think about it even just going to church and showing up. When we show up, it's more than just about showing up to check a box. We're saying to God, you and your people are worth this much to me. That's what it says. That's what showing up says. Is God worthy? And He's worthy because it says here He has created all things. He has created all things. There, I like what Lehman Strauss says. He says, there are no songs of evolution in heaven, only of creation. Evolution will be proved to be exactly what it is, a theory of man that will perish one day. Thou hast created all things, and it says, for thy pleasure they are and were created. He says two things there. He says, for your pleasure they are, meaning things exist now because it is the good pleasure of God's will that they exist. And they were created because it was His good pleasure to create them. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? I'm alive right now because God has deemed it so. I'm alive right now because it pleased Him that I be alive right now. That's the way creation is described and attributed to God and His sovereignty as creator. It says, for your pleasure. Pleasure is the key word here. Pleasure is the purpose for His creation. It says that everything that exists exists for this reason, because it pleased God. It was His pleasure. The word thelema, it refers to His will or His desire. That wakes me up. That everything that is, that this moment that we've been given to be here, to do what we're doing now, and this afternoon, and tomorrow, and the next day, if He wills, all of that is simply because God said, I want this to be so. Ephesians 1 tells us that He works all things after the counsel of His own will. Because of His will, you and I exist right now. Because of God's will, we were made. Tells us something, that there is a purpose for us in His creation. The purpose of the creation's existence is given. It is God's will. It is God's pleasure. It was His desire to create, and it is a desire that we exist. Proverbs 16:4 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, He maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. That we have a responsibility given, since we exist for His pleasure, to live for His pleasure, to live in a way that pleases Him. In Isaiah 43:7, it says, "Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yeah, I have made him." It's so easy in our human existence to take everything that is and to make it about us, to make it about our difficulty and our struggle. But everything that exists and everything that we go through, and there's an order to this mess, there's a direction to this mess, and it is the purpose of glorifying God. It is for His pleasure. It is for His good purposes. It's Him who works all things after the counsel of His will. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation this morning. It'll be hymn number 83, "Be Thou My Vision." The words will be on the screen, but turn in your hymnals if you'd like. It's amazing that God, who created all these things, that we were created for this good and perfect purpose, that we rebelled against Him as mankind. Adam and Eve sinned, and we've been sinning and rebelling against Him since in our very existence. The Bible tells us, as we turn the page to Revelation 5, the good news, that there's a Savior, that not only has God willed that we exist, but He has desired the salvation of all people if we'll just believe in what He has done through His Son, Jesus Christ. There is salvation for those who've rebelled against Him. There's salvation for us today through what Jesus has done. Not only have we all sinned against Him, but most people will reject that grace that He's given through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and will choose to live eternally apart from Him. But the decision is given today that if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. That the Creator today speaks through His Word to us as an act of grace, so that we might find Him, so that we might know Him, that we might be reconciled to Him, and that we might be saved. Is God glorified in your life? However He's spoken to you in this time through His Word, I want to invite you to come. This altar's open. I'm down front to help you in any way that I can. Any decision that you need to make, any response you need to have, this is what this time is for.